the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
By way of introduction to our subject for this morning, I'd like to tell you a true story. And it's a story that I'm sure you'll notice will highlight at least one facet of truth contained in the parable that we have just read together from Matthew 25. It'd be worthwhile, I think, at this stage if you just get Matthew 25 in front of you, because we're going to obviously be looking at it in a few moments. But here's the story by way of introduction. One very late stormy winter's evening, a couple looking to find a place to stay for the night drove up to the entrance of a small, isolated motel situated in a very remote corner of Midwest America. However, upon inquiry at the reception desk, the couple were soon to discover from the on-duty manager, a certain George Bolt, that no rooms were available. And yet, seeing the couple's disappointment and knowing that they would have to travel several miles in clearly worsening weather conditions in order to find another motel, the manager suggested that the couple could take his room. The husband and wife hesitated to accept, but George, the on-duty manager, insisted. In the morning, upon departure, the husband said to George, "You're just the kind of guy who ought to be put in charge of one of those large, grand, imposing hotels in New York." And then with a smile added, "Maybe someday I'll build you one." George smiled back politely. He wished the couple a pleasant journey and thought no further, of course, of what had been said. Almost 3 years passed until one morning in the post, George received a letter from that same gentleman. The letter took the form of an invitation to meet him in New York, and enclosed with the note was a prepaid round-trip travel ticket. Intrigued, as of course you would be, George made the journey as suggested, and he found his way to the agreed meeting point, the quite magnificent foyer of a newly completed hotel. The same gentleman he had met 3 years previous greeted him, hand outstretched, with a huge smile and these words, "This is the hotel that I have built for you to manage." George was utterly speechless. But as it turned out, the couple who he had insisted take his room that stormy night had been Mr. and Mrs. William Waldorf Astor. And the hotel that George was now standing in was the Waldorf Astoria. And did he accept the offer? You bet he did. And he became a very wealthy man as well. George Bolt became the Waldorf Astoria's first manager. You know, if you were here 2 Sundays ago, you'll recall that Derek, speaking on the subject of our responsibility as disciples to steward our money wisely, read from Luke chapter 16. And in that passage, not unlike, in fact, the one that we have read together this morning, Jesus tells a parable. And in order to just make sure his hearers get the point, they understand the main point of his story, this is what Jesus said. "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much." Now, if you've been here over the past 4 Sunday mornings, you'll know that we have been thinking through this series, a series that has just encouraged us and challenged us to think more about what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And we were challenged right at the outset of the series to take seriously Jesus' call upon our lives. You may recall this quotation that Johnny used, in fact, words from the back of David Watson's book. This is what he says. "We have largely neglected what it means to be a disciple of Christ. The vast majority of Christians are church members, pew fillers, hymn singers, sermon tasters, Bible readers, even born-again believers or spirit-filled charismatics, but not true disciples of Jesus. If we were willing to learn the meaning of true discipleship and actually become disciples, the church would be transformed, and the resultant impact on society would be staggering. This is no idle claim. It happened in the first century." But just before we look at the parable that we read from Matthew chapter 25, it's important that we place into context the reading that we have just shared together, especially as it starts with the word again, which is possibly not the best place to start a reading. So we just need to put it into context. The parable is situated near the end of quite a lengthy section of Jesus' teaching. And it started because the disciples asked Jesus a question. It's a question you find in chapter 24, verse 3. And it's a question about the destruction of the temple. If you follow Jesus' answer through, you find that initially, at least, what Jesus has to say is very Jewish related. It has a very Jewish context. But it's interesting to note, as you get down to verse 45 of 24, as you get down, in fact, to the passage that Ruth read and talked to us about last Sunday morning, you'll find that the emphasis moves away from teaching about the certainty of Jesus Christ's return and of the need to both expect it and to be ready for it, to include some fresh teaching. A teaching that's all about what it will look like to be a disciple in the period of the Master's absence. And the section of teaching not only conveys a call to be ready for the Master's return, as is shown, of course, by the familiar story of the 10 virgins or 10 bridesmaids at the beginning of the chapter that we read together, but it also gives us some valuable pointers towards the quality of lives that we ought to be living now. Lives that reflect the character and the values of God. Lives that reflect the values not of this world, but of his kingdom. So in order to help his disciples to just understand the nature a little bit more of active discipleship, Jesus launches into another parable. And it's a story that has much to teach us concerning not only the character of the one who we're apprenticed to, but a story that also provides some important lessons as to our attitude to and our activity for the absent master. So, with the passage in front of you, let's have a look, shall we, at what it teaches us. Page 940, if you've lost it and you're using the Green Bible, Matthew 25. 3 simple points for this morning. Here's the first. The master's commission: be about my business. What do we see from the story? Well, here we go. Such is the wealth of the man, as we've noticed in Jesus' story. He's able to provide large sums of money to each of his servants to steward wisely on his behalf while he's away for them. You know, if you have a green church Bible, look at the bottom, you'll discover that each bag of gold referred to in the text represents 1 talent. Which in first century Palestine was equivalent to 6,000 denarii, or approximately 20 years' salary for a manual day worker. So it's significant. Notice too that the money is not arbitrarily distributed, but rather the man, having a good working knowledge as to the capabilities of each of his staff, distributes the money, as it says in verse 15, according to their abilities. And it's worthwhile noting that despite the disparity in the proportioning of the working capital, even the smallest amount is probably more than the third servant could reasonably be expected to imagine, let alone handle. And it's clear, isn't it, in a similar way with the character of the bridegroom in the story that opens the chapter, that the master in our parable is representative of Jesus Christ. The gap, the period of absence whilst he's away on the long journey, is to be understood as the gap between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his future return. And that means that you and I are the servants. We are represented in the story by those servants. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are those who know and trust him as Lord and Saviour. We are the servants of the Master. Now, of course, this understanding brings into sharp focus the inevitable conclusion that everything that God gives to us, whether in physical terms or in terms of natural or spiritual gifts and abilities, are God's gracious gifts to us. We learned that already from Brian, didn't we? And we prayed it in our prayer as well. And as we shall see in a few moments, it therefore becomes our responsibility to use what God has given for the increase of his kingdom. And the parable, I would suggest, supports that assumption. If you notice, there's nowhere in the story do any of the servants take advantage of the wealth that they have been given for personal gain. And it's clear that they do not consider the money to be a gift. It's not theirs to do with as they wish. So just like the servants in the story, we are overseers, not owners. God has the right, but we have the responsibility. God is the master, we are the managers. You and I are servants, but he remains sovereign. We also notice in these opening verses that God provides both the opportunities and the resources for us to work for him according to our abilities. And whatever the scale of the opportunities God grants to you and I, there is no mistaking that we have a significant responsibility. And yet, thankfully, because God knows us through and through, he ensures that the level of opportunity can be equally matched by the gifts he gives. Assuming, of course, that we choose to be faithful servants. You know, I think there's a huge reassurance in that knowledge. Since the parable teaches that every disciple is valued, every disciple is known personally by God, and that each and every one of us are entrusted with something to do for God for which we are adequately capable. As a church here, of course, we firmly hold on to that idea. The idea that each and every one of us has something to do as disciples, both in the context of this fellowship and, of course, in the community in which we live. We also believe in the value and importance of team, where responsibilities and gifts and opportunities are put to use to promote a shared vision. And yet, I would suggest, sometimes it's really not that easy to discern what kind of role or might be most suitable for us. What are our gifts? How should we use them? Well, if you consider yourself to be in that position, then you might like to enroll onto the network course, a course that just helps to encourage those thinking seriously about gifting. We're going to run this course sometime after Christmas. Please keep an eye out for it in the new term card when it comes out and in focus. But alternatively, in the meantime, why not ask questions of those who are in your home group or in your life group? You know, my experience is that others are more readily able to discern what gifts we have than we are ourselves. And being accountable to one another as to our service for God can and should be, of course, both encouraging and course corrective. And of course, it's true, isn't it, that both home groups and life groups are further expressions that reinforce the value that we ought to place on working together as team. But that in no way, of course, diminishes personal responsibility. When thinking about the specific nature of gifting and opportunity, I'm often reminded of the story that Luke tells in Acts chapter 9. There we read the story about Saul, later to become Paul, who has just recently met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he has been struck blind. In the story, God speaks to Ananias, a regular member of the local church, someone just like you and I, by way of a vision. God tells him to go and visit Saul, and Ananias is naturally suspicious. He fears for his safety since he knows all about what Saul's been up to in persecuting Christians. But God says this: go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named Tarsus, named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. I'm sure you get the point, don't you? Whilst, of course, it's true that many areas of Christian service are quite generic in nature, albeit, of course, nonetheless important. There are some areas of service that are specifically yours and mine to do. So the commission of the master is quite clear. Although it's not specifically spelled out in the parable, but it's simply this. Whilst I'm away, be about my business. Be active, be fruitful, be faithful, be working. Or in terms that we're perhaps more familiar with here, because it's a phrase that we use often, we should be sharing the story and living the life. Here's the second point. The servant's response. To be active or passive. We move on in the story and we discover that the three servants split into two very distinct responses. The first two servants, those who have been given the larger amounts of gold, are eager to use the opportunities that have been presented to them by their master. One commentator, in fact, notes upon the immediacy of the response that these two servants make in verse 16. He comments on the meaning of the verb to work, as used in the Greek translation of Jesus' native Aramaic. It's a verb that encompasses the idea of to set up business, to put to profitable use, and interestingly, to take a risk. But this parable isn't meant to be a lesson in shrewd economic trading or a comment on the strength of the market economy in first century Palestine, but rather, it's all about whether or not a servant is willing to be about his master's business. So the question is, will these three servants be willing to represent both the master and his interests whilst he's away? And it's clear, isn't it, that the first two are. They are absolutely willing to do just that. But as we've already seen in our reading, the response of the third one is completely different. He has the same opportunity, he has a significant working capital to make use of, but he is unwilling. Now that he is no longer under the watchful eye of his master, he refuses to place his master's interests at heart. Now you might say, let's be honest about this. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't do anything inherently dishonest or deceitful. And that's plainly true. But by merely borrowing the single bag of gold, he was robbing his master of two things: of his loyal service and of the potential increase that his service would produce. You know, as I thought about this parable in preparing for this talk, I discovered there's really no escaping from the direct challenge that rather jumps out from the page and just grabs you by the throat. Is my service for God one of faithful obedience? Am I prepared to take risks for Jesus Christ? Am I ever tempted to put out of sight the opportunities that God gives to me to be his disciples in preference for a couch potato kind of spirituality? The kind of faith that relies solely on my position as a child of God, rather than taking hold of the opportunities and the resources and the gifts and being about my master's business. So what is our response to the commission of our master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Will we be passive or active? As disciples, will we work or will we shirk? Here's the third point. The master's verdict. Commendation or condemnation? When the master returns, we notice that both of the servants who've been working hard, making the most of the opportunity that they have been given, present their case to the master and they are rewarded. It's important to notice, as we did in the passage that Derek spoke from in Luke chapter 16, that success in kingdom terms doesn't result in a well-earned rest and a golden handshake. But instead, the result is more of the same. More resources. More opportunity. And the master, just like God himself, delights in faithful, active discipleship. It's important, isn't it, to see the level of approval and the extent of the increase that the master gives to these two servants is actually the same for both. Which brings out a very important lesson, I think, because it's not the level of gifting or the amount of opportunity that's the decisive factor, but rather it's our willingness to make the most of what has been given to us. You see, I'm convinced there is no favoritism or elitism at work in the heart of the master in this parable. Both of these faithful, willing servants have made the most of what they have been given, and they are equally rewarded. Opportunities to be salt and light in the world, to reflect the nature and the interests of God, present themselves, I would suggest to you, in a variety of ways. Many are unique to us, just like the opportunity that God gave to Ananias to be the conduit through which Saul could receive his sight. And whilst, of course, there's always an element of risk-taking in active discipleship, faith and works cannot be divorced from one another. But that doesn't, of course, necessarily stop us from trying to do that, which is exactly what the story of the third servant reminds us. Adrian Plass, who along with Jeff Lucas is going to be here later in November, writing in his usual witty and insightful style in the Sacred Diary of Adrian Plass, makes this diary entry for Sunday, January the 12th, after attending church for the morning service. This is what he says. This is his diary entry. 6 fruit gum talk on witnessing by Edwin this morning. Very good. Made you want to go straight out and witness to somebody. Drifted off into a pleasant daydream in which I began to preach in the street and ended up with a huge crowd of people all repenting in tears. Very near to tears myself during the closing song. Came to with a shock. Ooh, I think we missed that. Came to with a shock when I realised that Edwin was asking for people to volunteer to do some actual street work next Friday. Sat as low down in my seat as I could, trying very hard to look like someone whose earnest desire to work for God had been thwarted by a previous appointment. As we draw to the close of the story, it's the inactivity of the third servant that takes centre stage from verse 24. And whilst we've already noticed that the servant was given less by the master, he is still given plenty. But he chooses to do absolutely nothing with what he is given. And when the master returns, this third servant just tries very unsuccessfully to make a reasoned argument for his lack of activity, which is immediately thrown out by the master on the basis of, since if he really thought that the master was a hard man with unrealistic expectations, then at the very least he should have put the money into the bank and played it safe, where it would have accrued some interest. The master's verdict on the servant's unwillingness to work for him is stark. And the resulting consequences are severe. Of course, many commentators take the view that the third servant shouldn't be seen as a true disciple, and that the warning at the close of this parable is about those who hear the good news of the gospel, but they have failed to act upon it. Or it's about those who perhaps associate themselves with true disciples, but rather, like the Pharisees, are merely whitewashed tombs. Their appearance is deceptive because at their heart, there isn't a living, active faith. But other commentators take a very different view, since they choose rather to consider the parable as a comment on the fact that when the master returns, there will be a judgment. Not regarding salvation, since that matter has been settled by Jesus Christ on the cross, if we've accepted him as Lord and Savior, but a judgment nonetheless. A judgment, a review based on what we have done with the opportunities and gifts that we have been given to steward whilst the master is away. The Bible talks about reward and responsibility in the new heaven and the new earth. And whilst our eternal security is assured, since we are named as his disciples, since we are, as these three individuals, servants of the master, the roles we take on in eternity may differ greatly. Now, you may find that interpretation very difficult because of the harsh language, especially at the close of this parable. But then again, I would warn you, it is a parable. So we'd be wise not to build doctrine from its narrative, since, as with all parables, they are there to challenge complacency and to promote serious thought. So whatever the interpretation, I would suggest there remains something very serious for us to think about. The commission of the master: be about my business. The response of the servant: will it be active disciple or passive spectator? Which will you and I choose? The verdict of the master: will it be commendation or condemnation? In a moment, we're going to share communion together. But I want to leave you just with this thought. When I stand before Jesus Christ one day, as I surely will, when he reviews my life of discipleship, when he brings into very sharp focus my service and my witness for him, will I be left with a sense of remorse and sadness? Will I stand outside weeping, remorseful, believing, understanding, knowing that I should have done more for the one who has done everything for me? Or will I hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant"?